We are in the first Sunday of Advent, and during this season of Advent, it's the big W, the big waiting season in our liturgical year, and our theme this Advent is in God's waiting room, in the waiting room. And our companion is going to be the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and the people in Isaiah's time knew what it was to wait. So when was the last time you were in a waiting room? Maybe at the DMV? Maybe in a doctor's office? Often when we find ourselves in a waiting room, it means that something has gone wrong and there aren't guarantees regarding how it's going to work out. Sometimes when we're in a waiting room, we feel hopeful because we're pretty sure everything's okay, we just need to wait to find out. Sometimes when we're in a waiting room, we're battling feelings of despair and hopelessness because we're not optimistic about what the outcome is going to be. In Advent, we find ourselves with the grand church waiting. And there are two things that the church waits for during Advent. The first thing is we wait as we remember that the people of Israel waited for the Messiah to come. We wait for Christmas. It's a sure thing. We're pretty hopeful when we wait for Christmas because December 25th, chances are, is indeed going to roll around on the calendar. It's likely that we'll have some celebrations. We know that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we can wait because we know there's a for sure celebration coming. That's hopeful waiting. We tend to spend less time waiting for the other thing that the church waits for, which is the second coming of Jesus. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, God. Make things right. Things are not right, and we need you, God, to come back. But that kind of waiting, it feels kind of foreign, kind of like a creepy science fiction movie. Who wants Jesus to come again? That just would be weird. And why would we want him to come again? Are things really that bad? For us, for me at least, this kind of waiting, I'm tempted to be despairing as I wait because I'm worried about what's going to happen. As we wait, how might we want God to show up in our lives? And do we really want God to show up in our context? And what would that look like today? So Scripture has a lot of waiting rooms, and Isaiah was a prophet that was familiar with waiting. And Isaiah 64 is a prayer said in the waiting room. Here's the context. We're about 500 years before the birth of Jesus. The people of Israel, God's chosen people, have been in exile in Babylon. They've been conquered. Jerusalem and their big cities have all been destroyed. The temple was burned down with fire. All that the people had treasured, all that they called home, was in ruins. As they were exiled, the headlines for them would have been, "There's threat of war. The rich prosper while the poor are increasingly oppressed. Leaders are hypocritical, greedy, and self-indulgent." 500 years before Christ. "The gains of prosperity bring a loss of religious observance." And so the people of Israel have been in exile, and they know well those headlines. And they're coming back, and they want something new. But they come back to a place that is still in desolation. And so what might the new headlines look like? Here's the prayer, Isaiah 64.
Our scripture reading is in three parts this morning. The first part is reading chapter 64, beginning in verse 1. We'll read through the first part of verse 5. "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you, as when fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. Come down to make your name known to your enemies, and cause the nations to quake before you. For when you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you, who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to the help of those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." Showing up is a big deal. We admit this in part, oftentimes about ourselves or even about a favorite team, when they perform poorly. We might ask the question of whether or not they had showed up. Famed comedian Woody Allen quipped, Showing up is 80% of life. He's also credited with a variation. 80% of success is showing up. But showing up isn't just important to personal success. It's also important in the way that we relate to others. There's an advice columnist online. Wendy Atterbury doesn't mince words on this point when she writes this. Showing up is the most important thing you can do as a friend. And so the prophet in our text this morning, who's giving witness to a people who are covenanted to God. Covenanted, that's relationship talk. He himself is confronted by the stark reality of a city that has been destroyed and a people who have been displaced. And so he wonders aloud, "Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down." In other words, if only God would show up. But why long for such a thing? It may have to do something with what the prophet imagines will happen when God arrives. He says it this way, "Mountains would tremble, nations will quake, twigs will burn, water will boil." In other words, when God arrives, stuff happens. And that stuff is the putting of the world to rights, which all sounds hopeful and good. But there's a catch. And the prophet names this when he prays, "You did awesome things that we did not expect." The God who shows up is indeed our salvation, but God's arrival is far from predictable. Looking at where God had shown up in the past, Pastor Raymond C. Ortland writes it this way, "Israel was cornered at the Red Sea. The Egyptian army was bearing down on them, and what happened? The sea opened up. Nobody was expecting that. The whole world was stumbling in darkness with no way forward. What happened? The Savior of the world was born in a barn. Nobody was expecting that." It's not expected, but it was absolutely needed. When it comes to salvation, no matter how big or small the event or the experience from which we seek rescue, we want God to show up. We yearn for the day when the one, capital O, who is able to take action. And we echo the heart of the prophet who prays, "Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him."
So these people were returning to Israel after exile, and they were saying, "Show up, God. Do something that we don't expect." And in the next breath, verse 5b, they say this, the prophet writes this, "But when we continued to sin against them, you were angry. How then can we be saved? All of us have become like one who is unclean, and our righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold of you. You have hidden your face from us and have given us over to our sins." Well, I don't feel very hopeful reading that. As if God can just swoop down here and unexpectedly get rid of all the awful headlines of our day and make things right. A Russian novelist, Solzhenitsyn, I always mispronounce his name, says it this way, "If only it were all so simple. If only there were evil people somewhere insidiously committing evil deeds and it were necessary only to separate them from the rest of us and destroy them. But the line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. The line dividing good and evil cuts through the heart of every human being. And who is willing to destroy a piece of her own heart?" So, when we're praying for God to set things right, we have to be willing to allow God to set us right because we're included in that prayer. And so this Advent and this season of waiting also needs to be a season of surrendering those things in our life that are yuck to God. Isaiah was speaking to a group of people who had been through the experience of having hope, but also the experience of righteous judgment. It's hard for me to think about God's judgment without being fearful, because sometimes I get confused. I think that my judgment is God's judgment. My judgment is arbitrary and shaming and has no purpose necessarily for reconciliation on a bad day. God's judgment is not about arbitrary punishment or shaming for no reason or pointing a finger. God's judgment is about putting things right. God's judgment is about putting things right inside of us and outside of us. To have things set right in the world, well, that means our private decisions have public consequences, and we have to be careful about who we are. And so we confess. Perhaps your confessions are like mine. I have used people. I have bent the truth to make myself look better. I have contributed to the ugly that I see in our society. We're in the waiting room sometimes as a consequence of something we've done. Sometimes I've done something wrong, and so I have to wait. Or sometimes someone has done something wrong to me, and I have to wait. And I have to ask myself, we have to ask ourselves, do we really want God to come and make things right? Or are we attached to the wrong? Isaiah wrote, "No one calls on your name, but I'm calling on your name," he says, "because I want you to fix things. I realize as I call on your name, I need you to fix me too."
The third part of our reading from Isaiah chapter 64 begins in verse 8 and reading through verse 9. "Yet you, Lord, are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hands. Do not be angry beyond measure, Lord. Do not remember our sins forever. Oh, look on us, we pray, for we are all your people." Our relationships dictate in large part how we are to live. If you are a friend, and not just a best friend, the responsibility of relationship includes mutual supportiveness and seeking the best for one another. The same would be true, maybe even to a greater sense, for the way that we relate to our spouses or our children. But we can also include here business partners, colleagues, and teammates. In fact, as persons charged to love our neighbors, we are to extend this friendship to all people. And so when you and I cheat on those in whom we have relationship, when we do harm to our friends, when we seek our own selfish ambition over others, it's not only a failure of relationship, but also a failure of remembering. Remember what exactly? Quite simply, who we are as persons in relationship and who we are to be with corresponding responsibilities. In 2011, a team at Harvard University published the results of a study that concluded that the way people behave influences the moral beliefs they have about their behavior. In other words, behaving badly actually altered their sense of right and wrong. The phenomenon is called motivated forgetting. Forgetting. That's a failure to remember. And the nation in our text here is in the midst of the consequences of their ever-evolving failure to remember. But as a people covenanted to God, and again, covenanted, that's a relationship. They quite literally are God's people. But they are not to forget that. Moses cautioned them back in Deuteronomy, "Be careful that you do not forget the Lord who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Instead, Moses wants them to remember this, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength." And he goes on in that sixth chapter of Deuteronomy to say that the commands, or we might say the responsibilities of relationship, are to be on hearts. They're to be impressed on children. They're to be talked about at home and while traveling about. They're to be pondered both evening and morning. And they are to be readily seen on hand, on forehead, on door frame, and on gate. Why? Because Moses is outlining aids to memory, ways to remember. Remember the kind of people you are to be, the relationship you are to inhabit. But as we have already heard in our text, the people did forget. What a friend they had in Yahweh. But what kind of friend had they been? As prodigals, they had been no friend at all. And so the prophet, as an act of penitence and contrition, acknowledges two things. The first is this, the Lord, and that's a covenant name, and Father, that's a relationship. Who the people of God are is first and foremost identified and defined by who God is and that relationship. The second thing was this, the lot of the people. People were created and fashioned by God. Yes, they were sinners who are guilty as charged, and yet still, they're people in a covenant, a relationship. When you come to this place of broken relationship, where you have done wrong, and you've failed to remember and honor the other, other with a small o, other with a large o. When the land, God's promised future for you as a people, has become desolate, and the temple, the one place where you knew God's continued presence, sits in smoldering ruins, and you discover your life completely exposed, leaving you seemingly abandoned, vulnerable, and afraid, where else can you go? Prodigals go home. Unfaithful sons and daughters return to their faithful father. And that's what the prophet is doing here. He's praying for a runaway people, giving voice to the desire to be at home. But they have not yet entered into that. They have not entered that rest. They're in the waiting room.
So how many of us are in that waiting room? I think that the background noise in our area right now, it's finger pointing, it's shaming, it's disappointment, it's go away from the table, you don't belong here. There's a lot of trust broken right now in our society. There's a lot of desolation, I'd say relational desolation. So what does Isaiah say to that for us? What does it say to it for us as we're in the waiting room? We don't know how these hearings are going to turn out. We don't know how so many of these people named for misbehavior are going to be redeemed. We're waiting. Maybe we're waiting for ourselves to be redeemed even. I think Isaiah gives us a model for prayer. And I invite us to come to this table praying that prayer. Three parts to it. Show up, God, in ways I don't expect. Show up, God, in ways I don't expect. Cut through my heart, God. Take out my sin. And don't let me forget that I'm yours. I desperately want to come home. I desperately want to be home. Lord, have mercy.